Well, again, let me express my appreciation for the chance to be here with you and for coming back. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, I wanted to take just a little bit of time and give you a little bit of my background, not because I am important, but because it helps, I think, to give a dimension of personableness, a dimension of humanness. Because we are not just talking in theory. We're not just talking abstract theology. And I'm not coming to you as a theology professor. I'm coming to you as a brother in Christ, as a fellow believer. So hopefully some of this will give a little bit more of a sense of dimension and where I am coming from and some of the things that God has done and is doing in my life. If you had driven down to Charleston, South Carolina in the early to mid-1970s, I'm aware that some of you could not possibly have done that. Some of you could have. If you had and turned off Folly Road right before you go over the Intercoastal Waterway into a stately old suburb called the Crescent onto Broughton Road, driven past the lakes where I would fish in the mornings before school every chance I got, and drove past number 20 on your left and looked, you would see a beautiful, large home, four big pillars on a raised front porch, nicely landscaped yard. It was actually patterned after the backyard of Jefferson's Monticello on a much smaller scale. It was the home of a noted and successful physician who, in fact, was instrumental in starting the Department of Neurology at the Medical University of South Carolina. And this would be the house where he lived with his wife and four children from college age down to me in my early teens. And what you probably would not have suspected, really had no way of suspecting from looking at that house in that context, that socioeconomic structure setting, is that it was a family living there that was beginning to fall apart. The three older children were becoming typical partying, college age, occasional pot smoking children, kids, young adults, worldlings, really. And I don't mean to imply that we were absolute heathens. We were, after all, raised very faithfully in the Catholic Church. I was an altar boy. My two older brothers were altar boys. My mother was raised as a very faithful Catholic. But the father, living there, was about to divorce his wife of over 20 years. And to change, really irreparably, the course of that family for years to come. In fact, really to change irreparably the course of that family forever. Literally. And even if you became aware of what was happening in that home, in that family, the breakup of that family and people moving their own ways, you might not have suspected that God was, in fact, graciously, quietly at work, providentially at work, in the midst of the chaos and the betrayal and the anger and the sin. Angry that my mother would not, she was a good Catholic, would not grant my father a divorce. He ended up leaving home when I was 13. And that was, to borrow a scriptural term, only the beginning of sorrows. Psalm 76:10, I mentioned this morning, though, that even the wrath of man, the anger of man, praises God. And the remainder of wrath, whatever doesn't serve that purpose, he restrains. And I say that because it was not merely in spite of these circumstances, it was in fact through these circumstances that God was reaching us, getting our attention, and doing works in us that he could not have done if we just continued on our self-satisfied, happy way. In fact, he was using He was using very insignificant, flawed but faithful believers in a tiny little Bible church to wedge his way into our family. And if you could have driven by on just the right day and peeked into our large formal living room through the big picture window, you would have seen probably a strange-looking sight and not really understood what it meant. You might have seen my mother sitting in one of the wing chairs that is now in my living room up in Greenville. Down in Greenville, here. Sitting in a wing chair, my Catholic mother, cigarette in one hand, drink in the other, bent over the great big family Catholic Bible in her lap. Looking for God. Looking for answers. And God was very painfully, but faithfully and providentially tearing away every vestige of earthly and human security from her so that she would seek Him and Him alone for true security. And through a process of time and events, God brought first my mother, then one of my older brothers and my sister, and then myself, all within about the period of a year, to Himself, to a transforming, saving knowledge of Himself. And later, through entirely different channels, God reached my oldest brother, who was really an atheistic evolutionist. And ultimately, after about 20 years, my dad became a Christian. It was a long, slow, painful process, but God was faithful. But back before God's saving work in our family was completed and our family began dividing up, God brought my mother up here to Greenville to live with her three children who are now at Bob Jones, who were then, I should say, at Bob Jones. Opened up very, through what seemed like an almost accidental discovery, an opportunity for her to teach on the nursing faculty at Bob Jones for 13 years. And subsequent to that, in the providence of God, she developed Alzheimer's disease. And she has been living with us now at home for about 12 years. Job said something in chapter 7, verse 3, that reflected his view of his experiences of suffering. He said, "I have been allotted months of futility." That might give us a little bit of a window into how long this suffering time frame was or had been for him. But for Mom, it's been years of futility. Why he is leaving her here when she is beyond coherent speech, when she is far beyond recognizing us, when she is beyond any independent mobility, she's beyond anything that God could do in her, why he's leaving her here for this long, I don't really know. But I've got a pretty good idea. It's not because he's trying to accomplish anything in her. He's accomplishing things in those of us around her. Job also said in chapter 23, verse 14, "He performeth the thing that is appointed for me." And that's true of my mother. And that's true of me and my family. That is just really a little slice of the personal context out of which I'm speaking to you. But I do want to really emphasize that that's not the primary context out of which I am speaking to you. My calling, my authority in coming and speaking to you on this topic does not arise from my personal experiences, although it does help give a little bit of a window and a dimension and a texture to otherwise potentially theoretical theology. And it doesn't arise from my professional experience as a theology professor. My responsibility before God in our time together is to direct our attention to the words of God, to what He has said about Himself, about how He works, about what He's like, and to direct our attention to God's answers and not man's. And all of our responsibility in our time together before God is to begin wherever it is necessary, again, readjusting our thinking to God's and not the other way around. And learning to look at life, the circumstances, the perplexities, the trials, the sufferings, the disappointments, through God's eyes and not the other way around. Because, frankly, He's already done that. He knows what it looks like from our perspective. He's been through it. And the only way that we can do that, make those kinds of readjustments and look at life through God's eyes, is by looking at it through the lenses of the Scripture. And that's what our time together is all about. That's what the book Not By Chance and the theme that your pastor is asking to speak about is all about. I want to start tonight, if you would turn to Genesis 22. This is part two, and I'll say more about this in a minute. This is sort of part two of a sermon today, two-part sermon today, on discovering the doctrine of divine providence. And Genesis 22 kind of juts up early on in the Scripture as something of a pinnacle of providence early on in the biblical narrative. God has just commanded Abraham to sacrifice the son that he's been promising to give him for 25 years, through whom he's going to bless his seed, and now he's asking him to sacrifice him, his only son. And the concept of providence surfaces clearly in Genesis 22:8, when Abraham answers his son's rather puzzled query, here's the fire, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide, providence, provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And the word provide is actually a very common Hebrew verb that means to see. And the idea is, it could easily be translated, God himself will see to it. He'll see to a lamb for the burnt offering. And God, in fact, does just very that in a very unusual, unexpected, providential way. When God stops Abraham through an angel in mid-stroke, and Abraham turns around and sees in a thicket, caught by his horns, behind him, a ram. What a coincidence. And he names the place Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Yireh. God will see, or God will see to it. That's his providential name. It's the name of God's providence, Jehovah Jireh. And in the mount of the Lord, it will be seen to, is how that passage concludes. We look this morning at the question of who is in charge. That's actually chapter 1 of the book, is who is in charge. Chapter 2 of the book is what is providence. That's part 2. That's what we're doing tonight. We're basically covering, in rather brief form, the first two chapters, the basis, the foundation of this whole concept of the doctrine of providence. And the doctrine of providence is rooted, as I suggested this morning, in understanding the sovereignty of God. And sovereignty is all about the reign of God. And having settled the biblical testimony that God is in charge, that helps us move now to the concept of then what exactly is providence? Providence is primarily a theological word. It's like a lot of those theological words like omniscience. That word is not in the Bible. Trinity is not in the Bible. A number of big theological terms are not. Providence actually does occur in the King James Bible once, but it's not even a theological context. It's Acts 24:4. And it's applied rather fawningly, buttering up a civil authority. But you do get a window into what the term itself means, even in a context like that. But the word providence is, as I say, primarily a theological word. Somebody has described it as the most comprehensive term in the language of theology. The word providence is an expanded form of the word provide, which is made up of two terms, pro, before, and video, or we would say video, to see. Providence is pro-videoing, seeing beforehand, and has reference to God seeing and acting ahead of time. So providence involves God's capacity to see and consequently to act beforehand. Now, obviously, we as humans have a certain capacity for this. We talk about seeing something coming or seeing a need before it arises, and we can do these things in a very limited sense, but think how many circumstances and events in your own life, just your life, that you have absolutely no control over whatsoever. Whether someone hits you with their car, whether you develop an incurable disease. I mean, just how many things you have no control. You can wear a coat and basically keep yourself from getting cold most of the time, although we have trouble with that. But there are so many things that we have absolutely no control over and no way of seeing ahead of time, no way of taking action ahead of time. We plainly are not equipped to practice providence in every area, even in our own lives. That would require omniscience. Nor are we able to do what may need to be done, which would require omnipotence. But providence is more than just divine anticipation. Providence is not just reactive on God's part, even to what He foresees ahead of time. It's not even proactive, anticipating potential or probable needs. Providence is, by biblical definition, determinative. God determines things ahead of time, what He intends to accomplish and the means by which He will accomplish it. And though the term providence appears only once in the King James Bible, as I mentioned, the Scripture is positively saturated with the concept of God's providence. And again, when I started studying this topic, images of that, passages that scream the providence of God began leaping out at me, passages I'd read I don't know how many times before, but all of a sudden I began seeing it all over the place. So our primary effort tonight, purpose tonight, is to determine what does the Bible say. In the sermon this morning, we talked about propositional statements on the sovereignty, the providence of God. That is, statements where God claims, this is what I do. That's helpful. That's authoritative. But what I want to do tonight is kind of turn our attention not to propositional statements. I want to look at passages in Scripture that actually demonstrate, that show God's providence in action. And I'm not talking about passages where if you read between the lines, God obviously was doing this. All I'm talking about is passages that explicitly declare God did this. Not just what He claims to do, but what He says He did in certain specific historical circumstances. So, if you have your handout, the first passage that I have listed there, and I don't have them written out for you, so it shouldn't be too hard to follow along. The first five or so are in Genesis. Then we've got a couple in Samuel, then Daniel and Jonah. So if you want to turn to those passages, I think it'll be fairly easy to keep up, although I'm not going to have a lot to say on these. But again, I want to invite you, as you read these passages, to think in terms of what very specific, practical, daily, mundane area the Scripture says that God manifested, demonstrated, exemplified His providence. Genesis 12:17. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. Abraham had gone to Egypt and told Pharaoh that this is my sister, because he was afraid what they might do to him because she was so beautiful. And Pharaoh was apparently very impressed with her. And this says a lot. She's an old lady, right, you know, in this context. And Pharaoh takes her into his house and contemplates maybe making him one of his wives, because he doesn't know that she's Abraham's wife, because Abraham didn't say that. And the scripture says that the Lord plagued Pharaoh. I call this preemptive disease. God sending plagues on Pharaoh and his people to arrest their attention and keep them from sinning. But again, this is not reading through the lines. This reading between the lines. This is reading the line. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. Similar context, look at Genesis chapter 20, but God arrests their attention in a different way. Again, this is restraint from sinning. This is when he goes and stays with Abimelech and says the same thing about Sarai as his sister, which was half true. She was his half-sister. Genesis 20, verse 6, God said to Abimelech in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning." There's a good prayer for you every single day. Lord, please withhold me from sinning. God says, "I withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I allowed thee not to touch her." God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, this is the way I've been working in you and preventing you, restraining you from sinning in this situation. I know you did it in the integrity of your heart because Abraham wasn't completely honest with you. Further on in chapter 20, Genesis chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, you have the very specific reference to barrenness and pregnancy. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they began bearing children, because the Lord had completely closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. If you're barren, if you have not been able to have children, there is a reason for that. There is a cause. There is someone in control of that, is what I mean. God closes wombs. God opens wombs. God restrains children and gives children. Barrenness and pregnancy are under His providential control. Genesis 25, again, a similar, very personal, intimate context here. Genesis 25, 21, God is providentially in control of conception. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated by him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. In fact, if you look also, just compare that with a couple of other references before we move to the next one in Genesis 45. Look at 29:31. So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything." Oh, I'm sorry, wrong chapter. 29:31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Look at chapter 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, and God opened her womb. No reading between the lines here. God's doing it. God's doing it. And He has His own purposes and reasons for doing it. But the point is, He's the one doing it. Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8. And this is in the context of Joseph, who had been kidnapped by his own brothers, sold into slavery, transported down to Egypt, falsely accused, thrown into prison, forgotten in prison. Finally, his brothers show up because there's a famine. He's in control of Egypt now, and he has the power to provide for them. And they find out that this is their brother whom they sold into slavery. And what is Joseph's perspective on all this? After suffering as the victim of the sinful acts of others, have you ever done that? Have you ever suffered because somebody else sinned against you? That's exactly Joseph's situation. And look what his perspective is. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, because God sent me. You didn't send me. God sent me before you to preserve life. Drop down a little bit. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth and to save your lives. So now it was not you that sent me. It was God. And this from a guy who has no Bible. You read through the life and the statements of Joseph, and his understanding of God and his theology is absolutely stunning. It's embarrassing to us to see what he understood and believed and functioned and acted on in terms of his knowledge of God compared to what we do, what we have, and how we behave. And, you know, reading through a passage like Genesis 45 sounds almost too easy because we can read the whole story in 30 minutes. It's like watching a detective show or a murder mystery or something. Everything is solved and wrapped up nice and neat in 30 minutes or 1 hour. But this took years and years for Joseph to get through, to work through, and finally to come to understand on the other side. First Samuel 26:12. We're going to jump way ahead here. But this one is really striking. First Samuel 26:12. David took the spear and the cruse of water from beside Saul's head, and got away, and no man saw it or knew it, neither awakened, because they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Do you know God providentially gives unusually deep sleep? He has control over this kind of thing if he wants to. In this case, to protect his servant. 2 Samuel 17, verse 14. This is another example of what we saw this morning in 1 Kings, which is actually the next one. We're not going to spend much time there. Another example of rejecting good advice. 2 Samuel chapter 17, and Absalom is rebelling against his father David. He's leading a coup to take over the kingdom. And he has two key counselors, Ahithophel and Hushai. And David flees the city, and verse 1 and 2 of chapter 17, Ahithophel counsels Absalom to go ahead and send a force of 12,000 men out immediately and finish David off. That was good advice from a strategic standpoint. That would have worked from a human standpoint. I mean, go ahead and hit him when he's weak, send a force out there, cut him off, don't let him, you know, get more people on his side, finish it off now. And at verse 5, Absalom turns and asks Hushai, what do you think? And Hushai disagrees. And he counsels Absalom to wait until he's stronger, and then he would be in a better position to defeat David. And again, Ahithophel's advice was better advice and probably would have worked. But verse 14, Absalom and all the men of Israel freely choose to reject Ahithophel's counsel and follow Hushai's counsel. Why? Because the Lord had purposed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. Not good in a moral sense, but wise, strategic counsel. God purposed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. 1 Kings chapter 12, again, we talked about this morning, so I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but this is Rehoboam. After he receives the kingdom from his father Solomon, and the people come to him and say, if you'll lighten the load, we'll be your servants forever. And he asks his older counselors from the days of Solomon, says, what should I do? And they say, do that. Lighten the load, be a servant to them, and they'll be your loyal subjects forever. And he rejected that, and he turns to the young men, his peers. Not a smart thing to do, young people. Listen to the voice of maturity and experience. Even though I know that probably just went right over your head, because it would have gone right over my head as a teenager too. Maybe it'll sink in somewhere. And they counsel him, show these people who's boss. You better toughen up on them. Don't let them think they can pull anything over on you. So that's what he follows. And verse 15, the king did not listen to the people. Why? Because this turn of affairs was from the Lord so that he might fulfill his word to Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah. And that prophecy was that Jeroboam would take a portion of the kingdom as judgment, as God's judgment on Solomon. 2 Kings chapter 7. This is one of my absolute all-time favorites. 2 Kings chapter 7. There's an entire chapter in Not by Chance on God's tools of providence just in the books of Kings. Read through the books of Kings and look at the kinds of things God uses, the kinds of tools. John Flavel, a Puritan writer, who wrote, in fact, a book called The Mystery of Providence, fabulous book. He describes God's workshop of providence, where he's got all these different tools hanging on the wall, and he can pull any of them down and use them to accomplish his purpose. And you read through the books of Kings, and you see God, not reading between the lines, God using things, everything from wicked kings to widows, to ravens, to dogs, to inanimate objects like walls. Did you know God used a wall? And ditches? He used ditches? And random bow shots? And visual illusions? And auditory hallucinations? That's what you've got right here. The armies of Syria had laid siege to the city of Shechem. Conditions were desperate, to the point of cannibalism. And God graciously delivers the city. How? Verse 6. The Lord made the host of the Syrians hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host, so they arose and fled. And there was nothing there. He made them hear something that wasn't even there. If God doesn't have a tool, he can fabricate one. This is incredible. Series of verses from Daniel. 2:21, 4:17, 4:25, 4:32, 5:21. They're all basically saying the same thing. You can look at any of those. And the point that's being made is that the appointment of even secular governmental leaders is in the realm of God's providence. God removes kings and sets up kings. The Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever He wills. And lastly, in Jonah, you've got a beautiful series of God's providential working in the story of Jonah. In 1:4, he uses weather. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. In 1:17, he uses... I'm going to alliterate, okay? It may not have been a whale, but I started with weather. I'm going to stick with the W. God uses whales. Could have been a whale. Okay, it's a great fish, but it could have been a whale. But listen to the terminology. The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah. That's 1:17 and 2:10. So the Lord uses weather. He's the one that sent out the great wind. He uses whales. He's the one that prepared the great fish. He uses weeds. Chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord God prepared a gourd. He uses worms, but God prepared a worm. Chapter 4, verse 7. And he uses winds. Chapter 4, verse 8. And God prepared a vehement east wind. Same terminology all the way through. God is the one doing all these, using all these. So the variety of activities that are directly attributed to the providence of God is extraordinary. From issues of the largest possible scope to the most mundane incidents to the most personal and intimate circumstances, God is exercising His providential oversight and intervention. And again, I've just given you a smattering, a sampling of what there is in the Scripture that demonstrates the providence of God and His providential involvement in the affairs of men. So with that kind of feeding into our thinking, let's move then to defining providence. Providence is the biblical doctrine of God's active involvement and intervention, whether directly or indirectly. Sometimes He does it directly, sometimes usually He does it through other means. But His involvement and intervention in human affairs. But I want to dig just a little bit deeper than that and get more specific. Providence is actually a two-sided coin. There are two aspects to the biblical doctrine of providence. It's comprised of two distinct but overlapping aspects, that is, God's preservation of everything and God's government of everything. God, first of all, preserves everything, or else there wouldn't be anything to govern. He's the one that gives life. He maintains His creation. He maintains His people. He preserves everything. And He governs the circumstances of all those things that He and all those people that He preserves. So dividing our definition into two parts, as I've done on your handout, I think will help us understand the scope and the dynamics of God's providence. I have it divided there into preserving providence and governing providence. Preserving providence is that God continuously maintains the existence of every part of His creation, from the smallest to the greatest, according to His purpose and pleasure. And we will look, Lord willing, tomorrow night at passages that deal specifically with God's preserving providence, both over creation generally and specifically over you and me. Governing providence has to do with the fact that God superintends all events, including the free acts of men and their external circumstances, and directs all things to their appointed ends for His glory. Not everything comes from God's hand, but everything comes through God's hand. Let me show you a very specific example of that. Look at Job for just a second. I want to show you some terminology here that's very striking. Job chapter 1. God is the one who brings up the subject of Job. It's not Satan who first points him out. It's God who first points him out. It says, "Have you noticed my servant Job, that he's a righteous man, he eschews evil, he fears me?" And Satan has a ready answer. Verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge around him, around his household, around everything that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now," listen to the language here, "stretch out your hand and touch everything that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your," my version says power, it's the word hand. Satan says, "Stretch out your hand, God, and touch what he has, and he'll curse you." And God says, "All right, he's in your hand. Only don't touch his body." And Satan then issues these various sufferings. And you've got the same thing, the same exchange referred to in chapter 2 in the second phase of Job's suffering, and verse 5 and 6, where Satan again says, "Stretch out your hand and touch everything that he has," and God says, "All right, he's in your hand." So the things that Job is experiencing don't come from God's hand, but they do come through his hand. And he says in chapter 2, verse 3, I mentioned this morning, that he claims absolute, ultimate, complete responsibility for everything that happens to Job. He says, "If you consider my servant Job, there's none like him on the earth. He's a blameless and an upright man. He fears God. He shuns evil. And still, even after everything you've done to him, he still holds fast to his integrity. Listen to the words. Although you, Satan, have incited me, God, against him, Job, to destroy him without cause." Who does God say destroyed Job? God says, "I did." And he didn't deserve it. He admits that. Is that wrong? Who gave Job everything he had to begin with? Did Job deserve everything God gave? Did Job deserve anything God gave him? We are so ready to focus on the unfairness of God and taking things away. Where do you think you got them from? What did you do to deserve them? What makes us think that we deserve nothing but unmixed goodness from God? Job understood he didn't deserve unmixed goodness from God. He says in 2:10, shall we receive good from God's hand and not, shall we not receive evil, calamity, catastrophe? So we have this twofold definition of providence and a little bit of a window into how this works, how God works this out, I should say. And there really isn't a single verse or a single passage that you can append to these definitions. There literally are dozens of them that feed into this expression of what providence is, both from the propositional statements that we've looked at and the narrative descriptions that we've looked at as well. Well, let me address a little bit this concept of providence versus miracle, because a lot of what God does, even in some of the things we looked at tonight, we would call almost a miracle. So what is the difference between providence and miracle? How does providence relate to miracles? Let me go back for a second to the broad description of the providence of God's active involvement and intervention, directly or indirectly, in human affairs. And that, again, is a very potentially very inclusive category of divine activity. And in its broadest sense, providence does take a variety of forms. One writer has made this observation, which I think is a helpful one. He says, we need to observe the different kinds of providences. There are uncommon providences, such as miracles, and there are what might be called common providences, like the rain. That's the providence of God. That's his maintaining of his creation. There are great providences, like the crossing of the Red Sea, which we would certainly call a miracle. And there are what seem small providences, like a king not being able to sleep at night. Esther chapter 6, verse 1. There are favorable or smiling providences, and there are what appear to be dark or cross or frowning providences, like we sang about this morning in the hymn. Not by chance is a lot more about insomniac monarchs than it is about Red Seas being divided. So it's not really a book about miracles per se. But again, what is the difference between providence and the providential and the miraculous? Providence may indeed on occasion employ miracles, but usually providence is reserved to describe, the term providence is used reserved to describe God's superintending operation on the affairs of men, his superintending operation on the affairs of men through the normal course and natural events of human choices. You might say that a miracle is overt providence, and providence itself is kind of God's covert activity in and through the world. Now, let me address another question that might come up, and that's the issue of providence or coincidence, which is really not a bad term. Coincidence means two things that happen at the same time. Based on our definition of providence, then, providence obviously stands in direct contrast and direct opposition to things like fate, luck, chance, happenstance, fluke, even accident. And providence and these are mutually exclusive concepts. I mean, if there is such a thing as luck or chance, there is no such thing as the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. Again, one writer has put it this way, the doctrine of the providence of God leaves no room for fate, blind or otherwise. God is not blind. He's not capricious. For him, there are no accidents. If chance exists, God cannot exist. If one molecule flies wild by chance, then God is not sovereign. If God is not sovereign, then he's not God. God and chance do not, cannot coexist. So, what do we do with this? This theology. after facing really very little resistance from the cowering French armies, and preparing then to retire temporarily from their war in France, Henry V's English troops are confronted finally with an ambassador from the French king. It's from Henry V. And the announcement comes that, okay, now we're ready to fight. I mean, they're done. It's winter. His soldiers are sick. He's ready to retire to Calais and go back to England for the winter and revive his troops. And they say, now we're ready to fight. Of course, they had hired some mercenary troops too. And Henry does not want to fight at this time. He says, if we may pass, we will. If we be hindered, we shall your tawny ground with your red blood discolor. He says, the sum of all our answer is but this. We would not seek a battle as we are, but as we are, we say we will not shun it. And as the French herald departs, a nobleman standing next to Henry V says, I hope they will not come upon us now. And the king says, we are in God's hands, brother, not theirs. That's good theology. Your pastor mentioned this morning that I read the comics. And I've admitted it freely. There is a good old Peanuts comic strip that makes this very point. Lucy and Linus are sitting at a window, staring out the window at the driving rain. And Lucy says, it's been raining for 3 days. What if it rains and rains and rains and floods the whole world? And Linus says, you can't do that. God promised He would never again destroy the world by a flood. And Lucy says, what a relief. That really takes a load off my mind. And Linus says, yes, good theology has a way of doing that. And God intends that the Bible's teaching on His providence should have that very effect on us. You are in good hands, brother or sister. Not with some earthly insurance company, for those of you that can remember that commercial. But with your Heavenly Father. God means for this revelation of Himself in Scripture to be carried off the page, through your mind, and into your heart. And affect your life, affect your choices, affect your speech. Let me not, I don't want to step on too many toes here, but how many times do we say good luck? That's right, ain't no luck. Ain't no such thing as luck. I mean, if phrases like good luck or cynical references to Murphy's Law, you know, if anything can go wrong, it will, which is kind of funny, and it's kind of the way things seem to be in a fallen human world, as innocent as they may be intended, are they really consistent with the Bible's teaching on God's providence over all people and circumstances? You say, well, you're kind of nitpicking. Everybody knows what we mean by good luck, and it's the way everybody talks. That's the point. It's the way everybody talks. Maybe we need to start adjusting our language to reflect the way God sees things and the way God expresses things as a point of contrast to the way everybody talks and sees things. So what kinds of situations in your life does God want you tonight to realize are under His providence? Under His control? What kinds of situations in your life does God want you to realize He is in charge of? What circumstances are you encountering right now that you really have never thought of before as coming under His providence? And if the Bible really teaches God's providence over every aspect of my life, what effect should that have on my attitude toward whatever I am experiencing? Again, God's intent is for us to translate these theological truths into practical realities that condition how we think, that condition how we react, and that condition how we live. And only God can help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that You are a Father to us and that You've made Yourself known to us through the Scripture, that You've told us what You're like and who You are. We thank you that you are such a great God, that you are so powerful, that you are so majestic and magnificent. And it is a wonder, as Brother Cole prayed this morning, that you take any thought for us. But you do. You've made us in your own image. Lord, we are the only creature in creation made after your image, made in your likeness. And because of that, you bestow great and gracious attention to us. You are aware of all of our circumstances. You are in control of all of our circumstances. Lord, we believe these things, but help us to remember and to live these things, to be convinced of them. We ask, Lord, that you would grace us to translate the truths of the Scripture, these theological things, into real life living in a way that would bring honor to you, and that would help us to live in a way that brings pleasure to your heart and would be a testimony to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.